Good morning, everyone. Feels like a long time since we were last together. I think it was. We're going to be picking up in our study of Luther's works, volume 1, Genesis chapters 1 through 5. We had covered some introductory material. We had covered the first pages through page 15. We'll pick up today and go page 15 through 30. And then at the end of the class, we'll take a look, but we'll probably just go the next 15 pages. So next week will be 30 to 45 in all likelihood, but we'll confirm that at the end of the hour here. Before we begin, let's have our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so the text that was covered for today is Genesis chapter 1. Let's start there. Specifically verses 3 through 6. Didn't quite finish Luther's treatment of verse 6. Verse 3 reads as follows, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Let's go a little further, even though Luther didn't cover these following verses. Verse 7, "And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." All right, that's what we covered so far. Let's start off on page 15 in Luther's works. And I'll point this out because it is a subtle but often overlooked and kind of easy distortion into which we fall. That is thinking that a theology is one thing and creation as another. Or thinking of theology as a matter of being inside a sanctuary or a lecture hall like this, having your head inside dry, dusty books. And while all of that has a certain reality to it and substance to it, we can't lose sight of the fact that theology is thoroughly enmeshed with creation and with the cosmos. And the same God who redeemed us in Christ Jesus, who has sent his Holy Spirit to give us faith through the Word, is also the same God who created the heavens and the earth. So Luther's got a wonderful reflection on this, even if brief, on page 15, the second full paragraph. "Thus there is no doubt that our first parents worshipped God early in the morning, when the sun was rising. By marveling at the Creator in the creature, or to express myself more clearly, because they were urged on by the creature, their descendants continued the custom, but without understanding. Thus, this practice turned into idolatry." And you can think of various cultures that worship the sun or a sun god, Apollos or Ra. "The sun itself, which is a good creature of God, is not the cause of this development, But the reason lies in the fact that the true doctrine, which Satan cannot endure, gradually became extinct. Thus, when Satan led Eve away from the Word, she immediately fell headlong into sin. All right, so reflecting beautifully on this reality of creation, that our first parents worshipped God early in the morning when the sun was rising, and likewise, tying in the biblical theme of worshiping God not only at sunrise when the sun is rising, but also at sunset when the sun is setting, so you can see that the cosmos itself, creation itself, has these two calls to prayer that bookend our waking hours. We're going to see a section where, I know we covered the section, we'll see if we talk about it, where Luther talks about the biblical formulation not as morning and evening, which is how we think of it. The start of the day is the sunrise, and then we go from morning into the evening. But as we just read in creation, you have evening and then there was morning the first day. And that is the formulation then repeated throughout Genesis, evening and morning. So it's a different way of thinking, isn't it? And it's a different way of perceiving the cosmos. While we are resting, God is very much busy. And He is plotting out and preparing those things that when we arise, we will find to do. So He is already planning and preparing, as we sleep, the good works that we will have set before us to accomplish the very next day. So with God working as we rest, then He raises us up with the sun. This is the origin of the biblical admonitions to pray every morning and every evening. As He raises us up with the sun, we say our prayers, acknowledge God. And Luther's so wonderful on this point. The sun here is acting like a preacher, acting like a cosmic liturgist. Arise, shine, give glory to Christ. And then we go about the business that God has prepared beforehand. So evening into morning, we go about the business of our day, the waking hours of our day, in that light. And then that concludes with the sun that led us to rise. Now it is falling and it leads us into sleep and rest. And it leads us again to glorify God at the close of the day. So you think about the most brilliant times of the sky. It's always the sunrise and the sunset. And these are the times where we're filled with awe and inspired. That's written into us. That's integrated. So it's completely natural to pray. The cosmos even demands that we pray and teaches us to pray every morning and every evening. And then, of course, as we eat, that's also the cosmos teaching us to pray, because everything we have, we receive from the Lord through creation. And so those are likewise then opportunities just naturally come for us to give thanks to God who made us and who continues to sustain and provide for us. Now, the Psalms, so if you do a little biblical study in light of what Luther says here, the Psalms, and I'm going to point one out. Let's turn to Psalm 19, because there's an entire theology of the Son and its connection to Christ in the Scriptures. And I'm just going to whet your taste buds. Maybe somewhere down the road, when I have a standalone opportunity, I'll talk us through some of the major verses that are involved in this. But it's a beautiful teaching of the Scriptures. Okay, Psalm 19, and we're going to get to verse 5. Let's just do Psalm 19, 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So look at the verbs. Declare and proclaim. Right, speak. So the heavens and the sky are preaching to us. Every single day, all the time. Look up and they're preaching to us. And what are they preaching? Well, they're declaring the glory of God and they're proclaiming His handiwork, His design and His purposes. Day to day pours out speech. So creation is constantly talking. It's the language of the Creator, and all written throughout creation is his language, his distinctions. And in fact, this ultimately is inseparable from the concept of natural law, natural order, that he's ordered things in such a way. And so he's constantly speaking. I mean, even think of the difference between male and female. He's spoken that and he's speaking that still. It's reality, creation. Creation is proclaiming and uttering and pouring out speech. Okay, day unto day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. All of creation is constantly speaking. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. No one is deaf to the sermons of creation. That's the point. Physically deaf or no, no one is deaf to the... Now you're understanding why Paul can say that they're without excuse. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone knows there's a creator. And there are only those who press this down, suppress it within themselves, giving glory to the creature rather than the creator and ultimately turning away from him. But there is none so blind or so deaf as to not be able to see and hear the sermon of creation that God preaches. Now, that in itself gives us a fantastic window into evangelism. How do I speak to these people who are just so off the wall and they don't acknowledge the Bible as true, so we've got no common ground, none of our presuppositions are the same, so we're just at loggerheads? Not necessarily. The speech of creation, they hear. And to point that out in many and various ways can become a task of commonality and common ground. How is God speaking through creation? What do you see? What is reality? Now, glimpsing that, you can see why it is that Satan's attack, especially as of late, I mean, it's always generally the case, but especially as of late, is a war on reality. It's a war on reality itself. It's a war on creation itself. God makes evident and proclaims his handiwork and his ordering, and Satan wants to subvert and undo that ordering. He wants to use exceptions and try to get a little crowbar of deceit and pry his way into, all of this that you see is just by chance. It's just by cosmic accident. The universe sneezed and here we all are. And just, you don't need God, you don't need any explanation, and creation isn't speaking. You know, isn't that the lie? Isn't that the lie? So I think this is deeply refreshing to see this come from Luther and then to have this tied back in with the biblical foundation upon which he's standing. So a little bit more. Verse 4 of Psalm 19. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So think of the bridegroom leaving his chamber, how proud and happy and radiant he is. So also the sun comes out every morning. And like a strong man, so think of like an Olympic athlete, maybe an Olympian of old, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. So it begins at one end and concludes at the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. All right, who is the bridegroom? Christ. Yeah, and his bride is the church. So when you're talking about the sun, and you're talking about the S-U-N here, the sun, coming out like a bridegroom and a strong man, this is the beginning of the typology of the Son itself preaching and proclaiming Christ to us. So it is, of course, made manifest in history and through the Word of God that the bridegroom comes forth in order to lay down his life for his bride and then to take his life back up again to live with her in harmony and harmonious marriage forever, correct? Right. So then, what does the Son teach us about Christ? Every single day, the Son proclaims to us his glorious death and his glorious resurrection. every single waking day is framed in the death and resurrection of Christ. Make sense? So then to see the cosmos proclaim, you say, every single day the cosmos itself, the sun itself, is proclaiming to me Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him risen, my redemption, the redemption of the world. Make sense? Now, I'll submit to you that this is just the start. Because if you keep going, you're going to start to think like a psalmist. You're not going to see the trees swaying in the wind. You're going to see them clapping their hands in praise to the Lord. You're not going to look at the mountains and the hills and go, what a marvelous accident of billions of years of geology. You're going to say, look at the majesty, the skipping and jumping like bulls leaping for joy in the fullness of their strength. The mountains themselves sing the praises and glory and awe of God. And so on and so forth. Now, we're not going to limit ourselves. We're going to learn from the Bible how to see creation. And now you'll see why it is that the Bible says the heavens and the earth are filled with the glory of the Lord. So most of the time we say, the heavens and the earth are filled with the glory of the Lord. Okay, heaven I get. He's seated at His throne. There's the angels. When I die, I'm going to go there. It's going to be a glorious place. But what about the earth? The earth, we're also told, is full of His glory. Well, how do you perceive that? How do you think and perceive the way the Scriptures think and perceive? In exactly this vein, in exactly this light, that God, who created all things, is the God who redeemed all things, is the God who, through His Holy Spirit, is calling a new human race and a new creation into being, and even the old creation is already bursting forth and singing of this of these works of God and this new creation that is taking place. So indeed, the glory of the Lord fills not only the heavens, but also the earth. Okay, there are other places where flat out it says that God is our sun. And then there, you've got this beautiful kind of treatment. You've got statements in Isaiah, statements in Micah, and then Revelation is this beautiful picture where there's no, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sun or moon because Christ is the light. Christ is the lamp. So creation, the new creation, just gives full way to the reality of Christ our light, Christ our life, Christ our warmth, Christ our everything, the one around whom we orbit, so to speak. Okay, so I wanted to bring that point out here in page 15 of Luther's text because I think it is an utterly profound point and will really change and shape your perception of creation and the world, how you think and how you speak to others, especially as you're bearing witness to them. All right, any thoughts on that or tangential to that? One up front. One second, let's get you a microphone.
Oh, yeah, I just thought about, was it Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where we sing the Son of Righteousness and then Him?
Yeah, exactly. Risen with healing in His wings, which is so fantastic. Like, what on earth does that mean? Did the ancient people think the sun had wings? It just only betrays the fact that we don't watch sunsets or sunrises anymore. When the sun rises, the first thing you see is the light spreading out on the horizon. And so you see the tips of the wings. And as the sun comes up, you see its wings expanding out over the horizon. So He's risen with healing in His wings, just like the sun rises with wings of light along the horizon. Yeah, so disconnected from the natural world, we don't understand all this stuff. And then suddenly when we reconnect and reintegrate the first article of the creed with the second and third, we start to see and think the way the Bible sees and thinks. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Exactly. That's a glorious hymn, by the way. It punches so far above its weight. So good. Hark the Herald. Yeah, Hark the Herald Angels. Okay, so let's jump back into Genesis 1 very quickly. We're just going to want to have that open as we jump forward to the next point I'll draw out from Luther's text. Again, if I skip over something you really want to talk about or you've got a question or something, I'm happy to entertain all of that. We're going to just go back to Genesis 1 so we can have the text open to the next section. All right, and if you look at Genesis 1, again, I know we covered this probably last week, but we're going to let Luther speak to it this week. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, okay, pay attention, you've got God, created the heavens and the earth. And remember, God is plural, Elohim, and created, bara, is singular. So there's the plurality and the singularity, the singleness. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. So Luther, of course, picks this theme up on page 16. Let's look at the very last full paragraph on page 16. And he says, therefore, just as we earlier proved a plurality of persons from the text, that's the Elohim bara I was just telling you about, so here there is revealed a distinction of persons. It says that God is, so to speak, the speaker who creates. Nevertheless, he does not make use of matter, but he makes heaven and earth out of nothing solely by the word which he utters. Now compare with this the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He is in proper agreement with Moses. He says, before the creation of the world, there was not a single one of the creatures, but God nevertheless had the Word. What is this Word, or what did he do? Listen to Moses. The light, he says, was not yet in existence, but out of its state of being nothing, the darkness was turned into that most outstanding creature, light. Through what? Through the Word. Therefore, in the beginning and before every creature, there is the Word, and it is such a powerful Word that it makes all things out of nothing. From this follows, without possibility of contradiction, what John expressly adds. The Word is God, and yet is a person distinct from the Father, just as a word and he who utters a word are separate entities. Yet this distinction is such that, to use the expression, a most single singleness of essence remains. Okay, so Luther reminds us that in the opening verses of the Bible, we find not only God who creates or the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, but we find the Word through whom all things were made. And now you see then why it is that the Word has to become flesh in order to redeem creation. Everything was made through him, so if it's to be redeemed, it must also be redeemed through him. So it's not like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were, the human race fell into sin. Well, somebody's going to have to go bear their sins and die for them. Let's draw straws. And the Son picked the short one. Oops, I guess it's you. Okay, that's not what happened. And the very nature of creation shows us that if all things were made through him, then logically, theologically, all things have to be redeemed through him. And so, as John goes on to say, the Word, through whom everything was made, became flesh, wrapped himself up in creation in order to draw that creation all the way into his death, and then to begin the new creation as that creation is pulled through his tomb. It's one way of thinking about it. It's pulled through his tomb, and on the other side, it's new. It's new. He's the first fruits of those who are born from the dead. So as we get pulled out of the tomb with him, already but not yet in holy baptism, That's Romans 6. But definitely, manifestly and completely in the resurrection of our bodies, we get pulled through his tomb to the other side. We are with him the dawn of the new creation, the unveiling of the sons of light, the first fruits of creation. He's the firstborn, and we're the siblings. But we are pulled through his tomb, through death, into this new life, the old creation brought to an end in his death, the new creation begun in his resurrection, and then all of creation is going to follow. So everything will be, there's going to be continuity, just like it's the same you before you die, and the same you after you die and are pulled through. So also it's going to be the same creation, there's continuity, but there's radical discontinuity in that you are going to be you without sin. You are going to be you as God intended. You are going to be you in the full maturity of what he intended. And so also this creation brought through to its fullness of glory. Okay, so we're glimpsing all of these things already in the first three verses of the Bible. Let me see if you have any questions or comments, anything you'd like to add. Okay, let's go on a quick field trip just so we can get Luther's next statement. 2 Corinthians 4:6. We'll get a little of the context when we get there. So 2 Corinthians 4:6 is where we want to go. Let's start at 4:1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, of course, he's speaking as an apostle, and it's the sense of this, though, broadens out in a way to the whole church. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Boy, don't we see a lot of that going on in the church today? As if the means are justified by the ends, as if, well, as long as we're quote-unquote saving souls, then we can be disgraceful and engage in disgraceful and underhanded ways. Paul will have nothing to do with that. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're not going to tell you certain errors are okay. We're not going to tell you that certain disagreements with the Bible don't matter. We're not going to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That is to say, we are speaking God's truth to you plain, without cunning, without tampering, just straightforward. And thus, everyone's conscience is beholden to our words. And everyone will see how we conduct ourselves and be without excuse. Either have faith or be without excuse. All right, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. So if it's hidden, if it's not understood or willfully not understood, it is so only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, this is an expression for Satan, you can see the small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We've got some Genesis themes, don't we? Let us make man in our image. Who is the image of God? Christ Jesus. And also then light, which Paul's going to take off on here in the next couple of verses. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, at the dawn of creation, God says, "Let there be light," and out of darkness, out of nothing, there comes light. Now God says once more, "Let there be light." And out of darkness, out of unbelief, comes faith. And what you can see Paul doing then is saying there are two creations. There's the old creation in which by the Word he called forth light from darkness. Now by the Word he's calling forth faith from unbelief. And you can see where he's creating light and he's creating sons of light. The old creation giving way to the new creation. And of course, I mean, did the light actively participate in its coming to be? No. Did God say, let there be light, if you feel like it, light? Did God say, let there be light? Okay, light, do you agree with that? Do you assent with your free will? No, he says, let there be light, and there is light. So also faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God enlightens us with the gospel. Isn't that the language of the catechism? The Holy Spirit enlightens us with the gospel. And so that's where this language comes from. To be a believer in Christ is to be enlightened by the new Son of the new creation. Okay, well, you see that biblically then they get a lot of mileage out of this. This is really, in a sense, the beginning of the church here. So the recognition, I mean, think of a calendar in our holidays. Think of the year, and it's all based on revolving around the S-U-N, right? That's how you get the seasons, that's how you get the holidays. So what is the church year but recognizing that now our lives revolve around the S-O-N? So instead of everything just revolving around this world's sun, we're revolving around the new heavenly sun. And thus we orbit around Christ, as it were, and the entire church year is orbiting around Christ. You think of Advent through Easter, Advent through Ascension, that's the life of Christ from his conception, his incarnation, all the way through to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And then the second half of the church year that we're in now is all the teachings of Christ. So marching through all his major teachings, then we'll be back to his life and then his major teachings. Around and around we go every year orbiting our one true Son. Okay, so Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new, and you can already see it piercing through the old creation. You can already see the new creation coming into being, can't you? Remember how Job says, I love this. Remember how Job says that, this is how we know that the angels, we don't know what day, but we know the angels were made early in creation. Because God tells us through Job that as he was creating, the sons of God were singing for joy at the creation he was doing. Now, if we know that this is a new creation and we're already seeing everything being slowly but surely transfigured and transformed, what is the church on earth doing? Singing! Singing for glory at the dawn of a new creation. Those of us who have eyes to see know what's going on, and we are singing praises because the old is being made new. And evil is in fact not prevailing. Good is prevailing, and what is right is prevailing, and all the old fallen world is already fading away and deteriorating and going the way of the world, right? Okay, so again, we can start to perceive the world in this way, and it's so much better. It's so much better than kind of living in darkness and worry and, oh, the principalities and powers of darkness. Are we actually going to pull it out in the end? Oh, I don't know, hand-wringing, When's God going to start this new creation thing? I don't see any evidence of it at all. Okay, well, that's your problem. There is none so blind as he who will not see, he who chooses not to see. So to allow our hearts and minds to be enlightened by God and then to run with that in faith. All right, so Luther then, on page 17... it's going to be the first full paragraph on the page, but fairly well in the middle. He says, these are difficult matters, and it is unsafe to go beyond the limit to which the Holy Spirit leads us. Let us therefore come to a halt with the knowledge that in the unformed heaven and the unformed earth, both of them marred by mist and darkness, had come into existence, light also came into existence out of nothing, that is, out of the very darkness. Paul cites this first work of the Creator as an extraordinary work, 2 Corinthians 4:6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. By his command, he says, he made that light. This, therefore, is sufficient for the confirmation of our faith, that Christ is true God, who is with the Father from eternity, before the world was made, and that through him, who is the wisdom and the word of the Father made everything. But in the passage referred to this point, we should all, but in the passage referred to, this point should also be noted, that Paul regards the conversion of the wicked, something which is also brought about by the Word, as a new work of creation. All right, there you have it, right from Luther's lips. Okay, any thoughts or comments on new creation, the parallel between God calling forth a light out of darkness and now calling forth faith out of unbelief? I see a couple. Yes, sir.
I think one thing that tends to trip us up on this as moderns is we see light being an accident of either combustion or a thermonuclear reaction or something, right?
Yeah.
We don't think of light as being something that has its own essence.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, maybe just linguistically, if you think of the word life, is life an accident that comes from certain mechanisms? Well, no, it's a thing. You know, mm-hmm. we know and we see it, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Light, too, exists separate from that which produces it.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And so wonderfully on display, God says, let there be light, and there is light. We're not yet talking about a sun or a candle or fire or anything like that. We're just talking about light in this, but it existing as a thing, even though it's yet to be divided out into the shapes and forms in which we know it. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I no longer have this question for myself, but I encounter it with people, and it's the basic, well, why did God create us to begin with if he knew that he would have to recreate us? In other words, he created us knowing from the very beginning that we would sin, and it's a legitimate thing to wrestle with, especially if you're not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
I struggle to be able to adequately answer that to others. I'm at peace with it myself now, but that's different.
Yeah, sure. I mean, in a sense, the answer is, well, he's God and we're not. He can do whatever he wants, right? And maybe that's where you begin and ultimately where you end. Of course, there's lots of meditation on this, and lots of saints and church fathers go slightly different directions, all showing forth different aspects of the glory and mercy of God. You know, I think the creation is made through him, the scriptures say, but also for him. And that lays a kind of foundation for viewing the bridegroom and bride language in its fullest possible sense. That the ultimate reason for creation was the Father giving a bride to his son. And that bride ideally would have been everyone. But those who would not have it are opted out and excluded, but God will still have his way. The whole sum of creation will still be a love story. No sooner than you have man-made as the crown of creation, the final creature that God makes at the end of day six, you have woman come from man. And she then is the crown of creation. And then woman and man are who are taken. So the woman was taken from man. They're one flesh. They're made distinct, now two flesh, and then the woman is given back to the man that the two might be made one flesh. That's the crown of creation. And in a sense, it's the final act of God of the sixth day. Marriage. Why do we think? Now, fast forward from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. When the new heavens and the new earth are made, Revelation tells us of the heavenly Jerusalem descending from on high, decked out and adorned as what? A bride. Because now is the time for the wedding feast of the Lamb. God knew that that was the close of our age, whether man falls or not. Now, he has foreknowledge that man's going to fall. He doesn't cause it. There's a difference, as Augustine teaches, between foreknowledge and causation. But he foreknows that, and indeed causes this aspect, that creation was started because it will end in a marriage between his Son and all who love him. So then, if you return to the beginning, why is it that God's final work of day six is marriage? It's exactly as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, that human marriage, our marriage as creatures, is intended to reflect the deeper marriage of Christ to creation, of Christ to his saints, Christ to his people. Okay, so God already has that in view. Thus, he takes Adam and Eve and creates this institution of marriage that will show forth the glory of Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Now, again, think about this. The man, Adam, taken from the man is Eve, and then Eve is restored to the man so that the two become one flesh. How does creation work? Through Christ, through the Word, through Christ, she is formed. Now she's separate, the saints of God and all creation with her, because we're wrapped in the stuff of creation, right? Taken from the man, taken from the Word, created from him, and then returned to him so that the two become one flesh. So you can see that creation and the ultimate arc and end of creation is already written into the creation of woman and the institution of marriage given in the garden. Make sense?
Amen.
Yeah. So God wasn't like, oh, I'm not really going to think this through. Let's just wing it. Whole thing is plotted out. Whole thing is planned out. Whole thing is according to his good purposes. And when we fell into sin, I mean, all kind of deeper thinking aside, when we fell into sin, the Father didn't change his mind in giving his Son. And the Son loved the Father's gift and loved his bride and laid down his life so that with his own blood he could wash away our every spot, wrinkle, and stain, that he could forgive us every last one of our sins and present us to him truly innocent, righteous, without spot or blemish, wrinkle or anything. And that's how we will appear on that last day, as if the sins that we had done had never been done at all. That's how complete and thorough this forgiveness is going to be, and this wiping clean of the slate is going to be. We will truly be without sin as if we had never sinned at all on that great, glorious day. That's the love that the Son, our bridegroom, has for us. And it's an eternal and everlasting love. I mean, it's idiotic to think, but if we ever fell again, what would he do? The same thing all over again. Now, God be praised, that's not a possibility. We're promised eternal life. But it shows forth the true love that Christ has as husband for us, his bride, and the true power of that love, that he would wrap himself up in flesh and bear our sin in order to be our Savior. It's incredible. And the whole cosmos then is a love story from start to finish. This whole age is a love story from start to finish. Okay, yes, please.
Two things. Years ago, I remember reading a sentence from C.S. Lewis who said, all language is metaphor. And I'm going, huh? Now I'm starting to think that man, who is like a fusion of the physical and the spiritual, that God communicates to us to understand the world and to understand him, mm-hmm. in language of what we understand physically so that we understand the spiritual.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I have no doubt that God teaches that way. And I think this way it was helpful that the church for so many years talked about the two books of Revelation, the scriptures, and also creation. Because you can learn from creation basically everything about God except for the redemption he has for us in Christ Jesus. For that, you need the special revelation of someone telling you that, or the Bible telling you that. So then that faith comes by hearing. And then once you have your eyes enlightened, you begin to see it permeating all of creation. But prior to that enlightenment, you were in darkness and you could not see it. You could not see that the Son dies and resurrects every single day, right? Preaching Christ. You couldn't see that. But now with your eyes enlightened by the Word and the special revelation of God, you can start to see creation as it really is.
Yeah, but even I would call it analogy of male and female and marriage and our connection with Christ and everything. There's a parallelism there.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, creation is a kind of, that's why Paul says this mystery to which I'm referring is Christ and his church reflected in creation. I mean, it's the same thing It's a backwards way it's the common way we think of theology, and it's backwards. We think of theology like this. Well, God needs to communicate to us who he is, but we're too stupid to understand, which actually doesn't make any sense, because what we're actually saying is that God's incapable of communicating to us, which is accusing God of being stupid. Anyway, as it goes... He goes, okay, well, I can't get it through to these people, so what am I going to do? I know, I'll create some shepherd and sheep, and you kind of see how they are? Well, I'm kind of like that. That's completely bass-ackwards. That's completely the wrong way. And what it really does, what that view really is, the more you think about it, is it's a man-centered, me-centered view of the cosmos, where God's got to talk to me in things that I know, which is just, it's silly in every way, but it's also distortive. It's distortive because then you get to, he says, ego I me, I am that I am, let's say the door. Okay. We go, well, we know he's not made of oak and he doesn't have a brass handle. And so what is this? He's just doing analogy. He's just doing metaphor. And again, it's me in the center. So it's just analogy and metaphor and God trying to get through to me somehow. Well, again, what? God is incapable of just telling you? He's got to use these metaphors. And it's the whole frame is silly. The whole frame is exactly inside out. Now, think about it in light of what we've just studied. If God is at the center, he knows exactly who we are and exactly how to talk to us. Then when he says, I am the door, that is a deeper identity and reality of which created doors simply express. Okay? So God says, I am, before there was ever a sheep or a shepherd, I am a shepherd. This is who I am. Therefore, I will make sheep and shepherds to reflect this aspect of who I am. Okay, I will make a world in which there are doors or portals in order to reflect that I am the door or portal. But that's very different than saying, because if you go the first way, then you say, well, is Jesus really a shepherd? No. Is he really the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? No. This is all metaphor, so we're going to say, actually, all the things that he says he is, we're actually going to say, no, you're not. These are just metaphors. You're not actually these things because you're not actually made of wood. The whole thing is distorted. So then what you end up with, if you follow this consistently, this way of thinking consistently, you end up with God is nothing. And all theology is analogy. And the whole word of God is just metaphor, and we actually have no idea what God is. If you follow that line of logic consistently. So think of that, obviously. If we go to that dead end, we've made a wrong turn. So go back that I'm not the center of the universe. God is. And all of creation reflects his true nature. So that when he says, I'm the good shepherd, or I'm the door, or I'm the light, I don't sit there and go, well, pardon me, that's just a metaphor. You're not really those things. I say, no, you are those things. You are a shepherd even more than a shepherd is. You are a door even more than a door is. The created shepherds and doors, the created light, simply reflect who you in your very essence are. You are who you say you are. There's no metaphor. Make sense?
Amen.
Okay. So I know that's a subtle shift, but it's a necessary shift. Otherwise, we're going to
land remember in. You're saying that and was a terrific mind bender. And I think maybe I'm working within our culture, being influenced by it, and I've got to learn how to express that without all words and everything.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is, I mean, we all had to wrestle with postmodernity and this kind of relativism. Yeah. But thankfully, the Lord's seen us through.
And now I have to ask this weird question. It's very easy for us, this is how I feel psychologically, to correlate sun, S-U-N, with sun, S-O-N. I don't know what the etymology of the words are, but how does it work in other languages?
No idea for sure, but I doubt it's as convenient. I doubt it's as convenient, yeah. I mean, helios and huios.
Okay, I'll try to do some research.
Yeah, I don't know. Okay. All right, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, so let's jump forward. I want you to see this idea, or at least highlight this idea that you already saw, because it's fantastic. It's another one of my favorites. Take a look at page 21, and what I want to do is just look at that last paragraph of page 21, but I want to skip up and just catch the last line because it's important. Hebrews, so the last line of the previous paragraph, I mean, I'm sorry. Hebrews says 1:3, Hebrews 1 verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. So that's important in itself, that God is present tense upholding all things by the word of his power. So this idea that God just spoke everything into creation like a clock, and then he just disappeared into heaven, and now the clock of creation is running and he's not speaking anymore, is not correct in any way of thinking. God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. The only reason our molecules don't fly apart and everything doesn't go into chaos and dissolve into nothing is that because God has spoken, and that word, that information still abides and still exists. That's us. Okay, and Luther's going to build on that to this wonderful insight. Here, attention must also be called to this, that the words, let there be light, are the words of God, not of Moses. This means that they are realities. For God calls into existence the things which do not exist, Romans 4:17. He does not speak grammatical words. He speaks true and existent realities. This is it's just a mind-blowing thing. Accordingly, that which among us has the sound of a word is a reality with God. So we say sun and nothing happens. God says sun and there's just like a ball of, you know, gas burning at millions of degrees. He speaks true and existent realities. Accordingly, that which among us has the sound of a word is a reality with God. Thus, sun, moon, heaven, earth, Peter, Paul, I, you, etc., we are all words of God. I love this. So each unique creature is, in this sense, a word of God. This is the way the early church often thought of the prologue of John's gospel, that the word became flesh so that flesh might again become the word. You see, we were created by God. You're a distinct word. I'm a distinct word. This is also behind the idea of in Revelation, we're told that God will give us all a name. Well, what is a name but a word, an identity? And so we are all a word of God. But what happened was when we fell into sin, we who were words of God, in fact, became flesh, became distortions of what he had made. So the word becomes flesh in order that we who are now flesh in our sin might once again become word, pure expression of God, the creatures that God intended from the dawn of time. You see this? Mind-blowing. Love it. Yes, sir.
Another way that Luther said this a few pages earlier was,
yes, sir.
When God reveals himself to us, it is necessary for him to do so through some kind of a veil or wrapper, and to say, look, under this wrapper, you will be sure to take hold of me. Mm-hmm. So that, to me, kind of is in line with what Paula was talking about in terms of metaphor. So there's a reality there, and the physical manifestation of this stuff is kind of the wrapper around that deeper reality.
Yes, exactly right. Very well said. Very well said. So this introduces a very fun thing that you see the scriptures play with, and that we can play with. The church fathers played with this even more than we do presently. And that is, what does it mean to be a human being? We'll say things like, to err is human, right? Or we'll say, that's all too human. And what we really mean is fallen. But of course, when God makes a human being, he makes Adam and Eve. Now, we have fallen from that stage. So in this sense, we're actually subhuman. And what God is really doing in recreating us is he's taking we who have fallen from our humanity and are now subhuman in our sin, and he's restoring us to be true human beings. So I'm in this frame, in this way of thinking, I'm not yet human. I'm becoming a human. And to be a human is in fact to be as Christ is. He is the one true human, the one human fully restored, fully obedient to God, even obedient unto tremendous suffering and death, which is why then Pilate points to him and says, behold the human being, echi homo, or heduha anthropos, behold the man, behold the human being. So this is what it means to be conformed into his image, is we're becoming human, which is just so great. So part of our hatred, you know, oh, I wish I was an angel. Oh, when I die, I'll get angel's wings and all this stuff. It's just, it's this idea that we're going to be subhuman forever, and we naturally recoil against that. We should. The truth, biblically, is that we won't be subhuman. We'll be fully human for the first time, and to be fully human is not in any way below the angels, as the author of Hebrews proves. Okay, so that's a fun idea and one we can talk about more as we march along. One more thing to point out here before we close up for today. Let me take a look. Okay, I'll simply point out in passing here that these pages, 26 through 30, through the close, you may have struggled with, because obviously Luther's working with the quote-unquote science of his day. He's talking about philosophy, which I was kind of marveling at too. He keeps quoting Aristotle, who's, the 4th century B.C., and here's Luther almost, 1900, 2,000 years later, and this is still their science of the world, and he's grappling with this and grappling with how to understand it in light of the scriptures. The real gems here are where Luther doesn't know how to handle something, and they're so instructive in terms of how to do theology in a humble way. I think they're also instructive because we would look at Luther and say, well, the science he thought there was no longer exists. We see the world in a profoundly different way. Well, that ought to cause us to be hubristic? No, quite the opposite. It ought to humble us, because if the world were to go on for another 1,500 years, they'd look at my writings or my statements about science, and they'd be like, oh, he had no idea what he was talking about. So it does, in the first place, give us a sense of humility about the things that are outside of the scriptures that we don't know. Let me just point out a couple of places. Page 26, he talks about Moses speaking plain words. He talks about this was a different idea, but the idea of creation wrapped in the water, maybe we can talk about that another time, but creation wrapped in water so that the firmament is enveloped in water. We can talk about ways in which science is discovering that to be literally true, but even theologically, it's just this beautiful, wonderful idea. Talks about how God, on page 27, this is in the second full paragraph, about seven lines down, he says, "Therefore, theology has added to the arts this rule, which is not adequately known to the philosophers, that even if by his word God has established and created all these things, nevertheless, he is not bound to those rules in such a way that he cannot alter them according to his will." So we'll see that this Sunday with a gospel reading where Christ multiplies the food to feed the 4,000. Just because God's done this doesn't mean he can't alter it as he sees fit. And then over on page 30, maybe we get this idea I want to close with. At least I think this is right. Page 30, we're going to look at the second full paragraph on that page. And here he says, "We Christians must therefore be different from the philosophers." Now, when he's talking about philosophers, I think we would talk about scientists. So worth wrapping our minds around Luther's approach here. "We Christians must therefore be different from the philosophers in the way we think about the causes of these things. And if some are beyond our comprehension," like we can't reconcile what Genesis says with what our eyes see or with what the philosophers or scientists tell us is true, you see. "And if some are beyond our comprehension, like those before us concerning the waters above the heavens, we must believe them and admit our lack of knowledge rather than either wickedly deny them or presumptuously interpret them in conformity with our understanding." Yeah, isn't that a great point? I found this to be the sort of the hidden gems in these four or five pages is, how do you handle it when the Word of God says something that, A, maybe you don't understand? Like, I can't even get a mental picture of what that is. Or, B, it contradicts what the philosophers / scientists are telling me. And I think Luther's humility and wisdom just shines forth. That in the first place, we have to believe God's Word no matter what. God doesn't lie. We're not dealing with all the information. We're seeing things in a distorted way. Fallen scientists and philosophers see things in a distorted way. So let's, in the first place, bind ourselves to God's Word. But then in the second place, having bound ourselves to God's Word, let's not be presumptuous about the way we're understanding it, such as that we might preclude what, in fact, that Word is saying. And we're just not perceiving it correctly. Okay, I want to leave you with that last point. And if that's too subtle, I apologize. But that was those were the gems I found in the last pages here of Luther's text. Next week, let's pick up and let's just aim to do another 15 pages. So we'll start at 31 and we will just roughly plan. Yeah, it looks like it's going to be somewhat arbitrary. That's fine. Let's just go through page 45 again and we'll see what gems we can pluck out. The Lord be with you.